Holy Father, this morning as we open your sacred scriptures, we ask that you will bless us. Pour your Spirit on us in these moments, Father, so that as we meditate today, we will see your love. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife Linda brought to my attention recently an interesting letter to the editor in a Christian magazine. And when I looked at that letter, I thought I would like to share with you today. I will not mention who wrote the letter, but this is what it stated. It was in response, obviously, to an article that had been published previously. It said, "I don't understand the concept of a Christian's forgiving before being asked, or if never asked. Forgiveness is a two-way reconciliation process. There's no reconciliation unless the offender seeks forgiveness, though we should always be ready to forgive. Even Jesus doesn't forgive us until we ask for it." And I read that, and I found that interesting. She read it to me, I read it myself. But not long after that, I was driving home one evening and I turned on the radio and there was a radio talk show in process. And this is what I heard on the radio. A lady had called in to speak to the counselor about forgiveness. Before responding, the counselor said, "What does the word forgiveness mean to you?" And the lady on the phone began. She said, "My father wronged me terribly. And he has not apologized for what he did." The counselor virtually interrupted. "Forgiveness is your choice and has nothing to do with whether your father apologizes or not." Wow, I was quite surprised. Two different views completely. The question is, who is right? The writer of the letter to the editor who says, "I'm not going to forgive until they've asked me," or the radio counselor who said, "Don't worry about whether they forgive you." Should we forgive only when someone asks for forgiveness, or should we forgive people even if they never ask? Friends, it's true. Christians, even Seventh-day Adventists, struggle with this issue of forgiveness. What does it mean? How should it be done? Who should initiate the process? As you'll have noticed, if you looked at your bulletin, the title of my message today is Adventists and Adversaries. Yeah, we do have adversaries, true, isn't that? How to effectively eliminate the enemy. Unfortunately, it is true. We struggle with that issue. And I'm not simply talking about the enemies out there. You know, the people at work who rub us the wrong way. Problems at school. I'm talking as well about the enemies, what I say, within our own families, within our own spiritual family, sometimes within the church too. The question is, how should we treat our enemies? What does the Bible tell us? I want you to open your Bible, and today I'm going to use the New King James Version, to a very well-known parable as recorded in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. In fact, this is the only place that this parable is recorded. A parable told by Jesus. A very important parable. In fact, we've already read two verses out of it. We've read verses 21 and 22 for our scripture reading. So let's go now to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22 from the New King James Version. "Then Peter came to him and said," Matthew 18, verse 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Interesting. Why did Peter say up to seven times? Incidentally, there is a rabbinic tradition. The rabbis said, if you forgive somebody, you can forgive them three times. After three times, it's okay. You don't have to forgive them again. Three was the limit of forgiveness. Now, Peter was being magnanimous. He was being generous. He took that three, he doubled it, and he added one for good measure. And Peter apparently thought he was applying the principles of Jesus. And he said, "Shall I forgive up to seven times?" I mean, that's more than twice as much as the rabbis taught. And 7, obviously, as you know, is the perfect number. Now look at the answer that Jesus gives in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, as the New King James puts it. Now, if you say 70 times 7, that's 7 times 7 in the Jewish mind, perfection, the number of perfection, times the number of perfection, times 10, and number 10 is often used as a number of completion, as in the Ten Commandments, you know that. So here's 7 times 7 times 10. In other words, it's not just 490. It basically gets the concept that forgiveness has no boundaries. Incidentally, who can remember and calculate up to 470 times? I don't know of anybody who will keep that track that long. If you do, of course, you've got real problems. You know what I mean. No, Jesus is saying, forgive, forgive. Don't stop. And then in order to illustrate this, this is what I like about Jesus. Jesus doesn't give a principle. He always illustrates that by means of a story. Isn't that true? Parables. Repeatedly he brings out stories to show that. Sometimes he'll even give 3 stories in a row to get across the same concept. Now look what Jesus shares with us right here. Look at verse 23-24. Jesus is going to tell us a story to illustrate the boundarylessness of forgiveness. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now pause there for a moment. When we think 10,000 talents, it might not seem a lot. We might say, oh, maybe $10,000. Well, back then money wasn't that valuable, we will say, and so, ah, it's probably $1,000, you know, because inflation, of course, and so forth, we're thinking. But really, what is 10,000 talents? Listen carefully. The person who heard this story immediately knew. One talent consisted of 6,000 denarii. One denarius, by the way, one denarius was a full day's wage, minimum wage for a daily laborer. One denarius for one day. Which means, if you want to earn one talent, how many days must you work? 6,000, that's right. Now, if you work 6 days a week, take off Sabbath, right? 6 days a week, how many weeks will it take you? 1,000 weeks, correct? 6 days a week, 1,000 weeks to earn one talent. Follow with me? 1,000 weeks. How many years is 1,000 weeks? Divide 52 into 1,000. Take off 2 weeks. So, because he has a family, by the way. Okay? It takes how long? 20 years, correct? 20 years to earn what? 6,000 denarii. And 6,000 denarii equal one talent. 20 years to earn one talent. What did the man owe? 10,000 talents. Did you get that? 10,000. 10,000 talents. And it takes him 20 years to earn one talent. How long will it take him to earn the money that he owes the man? 200,000 years. You're right. That's what it is. 200,000 years. If you want to put it in today's language, I went and checked, minimum wage is $5.15. But let's be generous. Let's say the guy earns $10 per hour. He works 8 hours a day. He puts in 10 hours a day is what they worked back then, pretty much. He worked 6 days a week. Did you know what he owed the king? Something like $6 billion. $6 billion. That's the amount. Now, what is $6 billion? Again, I want to illustrate that. If you were counting 1 per second, 1,000, 2,000, 3, and you count that way, and you can keep up counting 1 per second, it'll take you just under 12 days to count up to 1 million. All right? Non-stop. However, if you want to count to 1 billion, now remember, 11 and a half days to count to a million. But to count to a billion will take you more than 31 years to count at 1 second per number. That's what a billion is. And the man owed billion dollars. Now, how could he have owed that much money? Well, he was apparently a civil servant who was looking after the royal taxes, very probably. And incidentally, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that during the time there, 4 BC, which many commentators estimate was the actual time that Jesus was born, in the year 4 BC, the royal taxes from Idumea, Judea, and Samaria, from that place, for that 1 year, amounted to 600 talents. This man owed 10,000, which is the equivalent of almost 17 years of taxes. Apparently he'd embezzled the money or misused it, or he was a poor accountant, he'd lost track of it. And some of you will not forget what happened just 1.5 years ago. WorldCom, Enron firstly, and then WorldCom after that, in which they found out that there were accounting errors to the tune of almost $4 billion. Remember that? Okay? So here was a huge amount. Think about that. Some people believe that Jesus is using hyperbole, exaggeration, to make a point. That is also possible. But it is very likely that this is a true story of a man looking after a lot of money for an empire, and he had misused it. So what happens? Look, let's read further now. Verse 25. But he was not able to pay. Obviously not. He was not able to pay. His master, as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Wow. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me." Notice what he says. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now, I find that kind of funny. Patience. How long? Now, let's imagine this was a government official, by the way. He was, as far as we know. I've read one commentator. It's been confirmed by in the book Christ's Object Lessons. He was a government official, yes. Let's assume he earned 10 times as much as the normal wage of maybe $10 an hour. It would still have taken him something like 20,000 years to pay that off. Instead of 200,000, it would have taken him 20,000 years. So he turns to the king and says, "Please have patience with me. I will pay you all." Do you get the picture? Jesus is making sure that we understand this man is helpless. He is unable to pay his debt, totally unable to repay anything. The man asks the king to be patient. He does not say, "Please forgive me." Very interesting. Nowhere does it say, "Please forgive me." He says, "Have patience with me." Let's go to verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Interesting. That word compassion, it's an interesting word in Greek, very difficult to pronounce. It's splanchnistes. Compassion. This word in the entire book of Matthew is only used in connection with Jesus Christ. Here is a hint in the text as to who the king is. The king is really a picture of Jesus. This king was moved with compassion. The man, had he asked for forgiveness? Did you read it there? Did he ask for forgiveness? Did he say, "Please wipe out my debt"? What did he say? "Be patient, I will pay it all. I can do it myself. I will pay it all. Please be patient." The king forgives before he asks. Unfortunately, friends, the story doesn't end there. This wonderful attitude that the king displayed to this man, this wonderful gracious act that the king displayed, had not affected the man's heart. Because the man turns around, he goes out, and immediately, verse 28, he finds another servant who owes him 100 denarii. How long would it take to earn 100 denarii if he worked 6 days a week? Less than 4 months. And he sees the guy and he says, "Hey, you owe me money." And the man says, "Oh, please," guess what he says? "Please be what? Patient." That's right. It's right there in your Bible. "Please be patient." What does it remind you of? Look at verse 30. "Please have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Who had just said that? That civil servant himself. "Please have patience." But you know what? That civil servant wasn't only impatient. The Bible says he grabbed him by the throat. The man was violent. He grabbed him by the throat, tried to choke him, and then had him thrown into prison until he would pay the debt. Wow. What a reaction. After he had been forgiven. Incidentally, that man owed him 1/600,000 of what he owed the king. 1/600,000. Oh, 4 months' work compared with something like 20 to 200,000 years of work. What a sad story. The forgiveness that had been given to him by the king was removed. And as you know, he was thrown into prison. And he was there. The Bible has a word that's unique. It appears only this time in the entire Bible. It says he was put there and the torturers were to torture him. The only time that word appears. Torture him as punishment. Now it's very interesting. Go back with me now to verse 21, please. I want you to go with me to verse 21 and notice something that is not there. We read it in our scripture reading. Notice what is not there. Peter does not say, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me?" And after he comes to apologize, "I forgive him." Does he say that? Have you ever noticed that? Fascinating. And I reflect on that and I say, isn't this interesting? Peter doesn't say that. Jesus, when Peter asked the question, Peter says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Does Jesus challenge it and say, oh Peter, you forgot something. You forgot the point where the brother has to first come and apologize. Does Jesus challenge him on that? No, he doesn't. Very interesting. And then the parable, when Jesus tells the story, what does he do? He tells the story of a king who forgives the servant before he even asks. Fascinating. And as I look at the parable further, and as I remember the words of Jesus as he was on the cross, he was being crucified, and what did he do? Did Jesus wait for those people to come and say sorry? What does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they" what? "Know not what they do." I reflect on that, my brother and my sister, and I think, well, is there something we can learn as Christians? If you look at verse 35, go with me now to the end of that story. This is talking about what will happen if we don't have forgiveness in our hearts. Jesus is telling the story and says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from your heart, do not forgive his brother his trespasses." Notice, forgiveness starts where? The heart. It's forgiveness from the heart. I'm going to illustrate this concept with two stories in a moment. But before we go to the stories, let me put this in a short nutshell. I believe that the scripture teaches forgiveness is firstly a personal attitude of heartfelt compassion that has been passed on from God through His grace. That's where it starts. Because God has forgiven me, God has forgiven you, therefore I have an attitude of forgiveness. What do you say? Do you agree with that? The second step in forgiveness is where I now put this into practice. Notice what the king did. He had compassion. Step one, isn't that true? And then step two, what did he do? He released him and forgave him. The first two steps is the attitude of forgiveness and then to forgive the person, even before the person seeks for forgiveness. Turn with me to an interesting story. You know the story so well, it's found in the book of Genesis. One of the most famous stories of forgiveness. Go back to the book of Genesis. You know the story of Joseph. 2,000 years before Jesus told the story, approximately, here was Joseph. Unfortunately, his father Jacob had shown lots of favoritism for him. His stepbrothers were not very happy. He was ill-treated as a result. He was eventually sold into slavery. And you know what happened? He ended up there in a fate worse than death. And you know what happened? After years, he was elevated after 13 years to be prime minister. His brothers came along, didn't know it was him. They bowed before him. Joseph, of course, recognized them. And he had an attitude we want to look at. Chapter 45, Genesis 45, verse 5. The first hints of the attitude that Joseph showed towards his brothers, the brothers who had ill-treated him. And I believe the story of Joseph begins to illustrate, thousands of years ago, what Jesus told in that parable. Chapter 45, verse 5, 7, and 8. And I'm going to read from the New Century Version, a more simplified version, right now. Genesis 45, 5, 7, and 8. Joseph speaking to his brothers when they found out it was him. "Now don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me here ahead of you to save people's lives." By the way, notice the contrast. "You sold me here." Okay, he says that, but then he adds, "God sent me here." Notice the contrast. "God sent me here ahead of you." Then he continues, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." I find this very interesting. Joseph constantly depending on God, recognizing that God led, even though his brothers sold him there, yes, God led him there, and ultimately God was in control. Now, of course, the brothers were satisfied to some degree. The father came up, remember that, Jacob? And for a while there was quiet and peace. And then Jacob dies, and now the brothers get worried. What is Joseph going to do now that daddy is dead? Let's go to chapter 50. Jacob has died. Joseph's brothers are very, very worried. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. Notice, again, I'm reading from the New Century Version. Chapter 50, verse 15. "And after Jacob died, Joseph's brothers said, 'What if Joseph is still angry with us? We did many wrong things to him. What if he plans to pay us back?' So they sent a message to Joseph." Now notice, they didn't go to him themselves. Fear, okay? They sent a message to Joseph, and the message said, Your father gave this command before he died. He said to us, 'You have done wrong. You have sinned and done evil to Joseph. Tell Joseph to forgive you, his brothers.'" End of message. "So now, Joseph, we beg you to forgive our wrong." Notice these brothers pulled out all the stops. First, they send an intermediary with a message. Second, they say, "Your father did this." They don't say "our father," notice. "Your father." And they know that Joseph loved his father. And then they point out that he did this as a dying wish. Now, you know when somebody is dying, they always say, the last words, very important. "This is your father's dying wish." So they're trying to get Joseph to be nice to him. And then, apparently, from what we know, for the first time, the brothers admit they're wrong. They confess what they've done. And there are three separate words used here. The sin, the evil, the wrong, or actually the crime. An interesting Hebrew word there. The pesha. And that word crime, during the time of the Israelites, later on, that word crime could only be forgiven at the Day of Atonement. That's the kind of sin it's being talked about. That's the concept of the Hebrew word. It's what we call a brazen sin, an open act of rebellion. And when they turn to Joseph, they say, "Joseph, we are guilty of brazen, rebellious sin, of evil, of a crime. Please forgive us." And finally, they beg Joseph. They refer to the God of your father. "Forgive us." So they bring the God of his father in. They try everything to get Joseph to forgive them. But notice Joseph's reaction. Okay, verse 17 is where they say, "Please forgive us." They fall down on their faces. The end of verse 17, "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Now the question is, why did he weep? By the way, Bible commentaries really haven't figured out why he wept. We don't know why he wept. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just says Joseph wept. But you know what's interesting? All of those plans those brothers had were totally unnecessary. Because the evidence is that Joseph had already forgiven them before they asked. And incidentally, you never find Joseph saying, "It's okay, I forgive you." He'd already forgiven them. In fact, Joseph's response in verse 20, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Notice that. Am I in the place of God? No, that's God's business. And Joseph had already forgiven them before they even asked. Notice the way Ellen White puts it in Patriarchs and Prophets. Joseph's love for his brothers was deep and unselfish, and he was pained at the thought, which is probably why he wept. He was pained at the thought that they could regard him as cherishing a spirit of revenge toward them. Talking about forgiveness, Ellen White continues in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 240. Joseph's patience and meekness under injustice and oppression, his ready forgiveness and noble benevolence toward his brothers represent the Savior's uncomplaining endurance of the malice and abuse of wicked men and his forgiveness. The way Joseph forgave is the way Jesus forgives. Isn't that wonderful? So Joseph, in a sense, was a precursor, a person pointing forward to Jesus in that sense. That's the way Jesus forgives. That's the way we, brothers and sisters, are called upon to forgive. This is the true spirit of forgiveness. What Joseph did was to forgive before others asked. And why? Because that is the Jesus way. It helps us, it frees us of hate, it liberates our souls. I believe it's the best way for Adventists to deal with adversaries. The most effective way to eliminate your enemy, as Abraham Lincoln pointed out, was to make him your what? Your friend. That's what it is. Turning enemies into friends. Now, of course, somebody might say, oh, but that's 2,000 years ago that Jesus told the parable, and 2,000 years before that. What about today? How do people live today? Do you have a story of a contemporary faith hero? And I will say, yes, I do. And as I share today, a closing story, a long story, an incredible story of a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I want you to capture what it means to forgive the way the Bible teaches. Because there are lessons, my brother, my sister, in the story of this man that I believe can help us. Because this man also illustrates what Jesus wants to teach you. It happened in 1962, not long ago. Many of us were already alive then. He was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Umberto was his name. He was living not far from here, but in a country ruled by communism. The country, Cuba. Umberto, as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, was arrested and thrown into prison, into Cuba's infamous prisons. He refused to give up his belief in God, and he vowed he would die a free man. 3 years after his arrest, while he was in prison, Umberto received devastating news, which caused him terrible emotional suffering. His wife, the pastor's wife, quit attending church. She divorced him while he was in prison. And then, to cap it all, she married a captain in Fidel Castro's army. That's what happened to this pastor. I need to share a couple of his experiences. One day he got into trouble because he had a Bible. He got it from a former American prisoner who had been in prison there in Cuba. And as a result of having a Bible, Umberto was sentenced to spend 30 days, an entire month, in what is called the box. Now, the box is a contraption that resembles a coffin, a casket. It's about 6 feet long, 3 feet wide, and a little over 3 feet high. Now, there was a hole at both ends to allow for some ventilation. Meals could be passed through one of the holes. Also, the box was slanted so that sewage could run out at one end. Together with five other men with Umberto, two of them Christian and three of them not, Umberto was shut up in this box in a squatting position. And I'll let Umberto pick up the story from here. And I'm quoting now in his own words. The first few minutes in the box produced sheer pain. I knew what to expect. Our cramped muscles tightened. Our veins and arteries ceased transmitting blood to our feet and lower legs. We ached to stretch our arms and legs, to arch our backs, to breathe fresh, clean air into our constricted lungs. Claustrophobia set in. My imagination ran wild. What if they leave me in here forever? What if I die here? I remembered a brother, Calcedia, who spent an entire year in the box. It took him 6 months to learn to walk again. Would I leave the box a cripple for 6 months, perhaps the rest of my life? I reminded myself that even here, in this compartment of horrors, I was still in God's hands. I kept telling myself that the God I served walked amidst the flames with His children. He walked among the lions, and He endured the pain of Calvary all alone for me. I tried to picture Him cramped in a squatting position beside me. The muscles in my legs and haunches knotted. I tried to shift my weight a bit in order to relieve the pain, but I couldn't. We were too tightly packed into the box. I could feel the blood vessels in my knees and ankles constrict. I thought that once the numbness set in, maybe the pain would lessen. Instead, it intensified. In desperation, I prayed the promises found in God's Word. I prayed for strength to endure. Again and again, I repeated the words, actually combining two passages. He who endures unto the end will receive a crown of life. Our nights and days blended into one. When the guard brought the hot sugar water and thin slices of bread, we counted it as morning. When we heard the guards taking roll, we assumed it was time for evening worship. There in the perpetual darkness, we conducted our own worships. We shared our hope for freedom. We talked about what we would do when freed. We discussed the story of Job and retold the story of Jeremiah in the pit and Paul in the Roman jail. Days passed. Finally, after 90 days, after being sentenced to only 30, the lid to the box flew open and a guard called our names. I squinted into the sudden flood of lights. Two burly guards grabbed my arms and lifted me from the box. I tried to straighten my legs, but they remained frozen in my squatting position. They carried me across the room to an electric bicycle and sat me on the seat. My breath caught in my throat as they straightened my paralyzed legs and strapped my useless feet to the pedals and then turned on the switch. I screamed from the intense pain as the machine forced my legs into motion. At every turn of the wheel, it felt as if my kneecaps would break. I fought to remain conscious throughout the ordeal. The 15-minute bike ride seemed like an eternity. The guards deposited me back in my cell with a warning. The next time you are caught with propaganda, the pain you feel now will be like child's play. Yet even as they marched out of sight, I knew that sooner or later I would again be subjected to their tortures. For under no circumstances would I cease witnessing for my God. 45 days later, I could walk again without pain. 2 months later, a guard caught me with a hymnal and reported me to the prison warden who sent me to the shower, quote unquote. They placed me in a container similar in size to the box, but like the box standing upright, where I had to remain on the balls of my feet to avoid the soles of my feet being punctured with nails that protruded up through the floor. As soon as the guard closed the door to the shower, tiny droplets of water dripped one at a time down on my head. My feet immediately registered the strain of supporting all of my body weight, and at first the water droplets falling on exactly the same spot on my head didn't bother me at all. After a few hours, that changed. Irritated by the steady drip, drip, drip of the water, I tried to move my head. I couldn't. I developed a headache that intensified with every passing hour. A day passed, 2 days, three. The droplets felt more like a carpenter's hammer pounding away at my skull. After 4 days in the shower, the size of the hammer increased to that of a sledgehammer pounding out my brain. How long can I endure this? I cried to God. I tried to pray, but I couldn't. I thought I would lose my mind. I tried to play the same mental games I'd played so often before in order to block out the pain, but the constant pounding broke through even the most persistent memories. Satan's demons continued to bombard my fevered brain with doubts and discouragement. His devilish taunts persisted. Everyone is gone. everyone has forgotten you. You're dead to society. No one knows or cares about you. Lo, I am with you always. I shouted the words of Jesus. Lo, I am with you always. I couldn't lose it now, no matter what. I had to survive. I just had to survive. 42 days later, the prison director ordered the door to the shower unlatched. He couldn't control the shock that swept across his face. He'd expected to find a raving lunatic. Instead, he saw a prisoner smiling in spite of his pain. While I was certain my smile was more of a grimace, I gasped out a faint, "Praise God!" God and I had won, Brother Noble says. Released after more than 20 years from one of the most inhumane, brutal prison systems on earth, Umberto Noble Alexander, he goes by both names, Umberto or Noble, Umberto Noble Alexander says, and I'm quoting now, "Today, my heart aches with the bittersweet memory of my ex-wife, Ireda, and my son. In 1989, 27 years after the arrest, I received word from her. She said she'd been rebaptized and begged me to what? To forgive her. I wrote back assuring her that I forgave her the very day she divorced me in 1965, 24 years earlier." Umberto Noble Alexander continues, "In spite of the painful reflections and memories, I have no time for bitterness. My life is filled with too much happiness, too many loving, caring people to allow myself to be devoured by the cancer of hate. I rejoice, I sing, I laugh, I celebrate, because I know that my God reigns supreme over all the forces of evil and destruction Satan has ever devised, and best of all, my God reigns supreme in me." What do you say? Yes. That, my brother, my sister, friend, visitor, that is the truly Christian attitude to forgiveness. To forgive others even before they ask is not just the right thing to do, the wise thing to do. It is the only thing to do. It is the most liberating action. It is the Jesus thing to do. And then we can go on with the business of truly living life to the fullest through the power of Jesus Christ, through His Word and to His glory. Think again for a moment of the words of Umberto Noble Alexander, a concept clearly understood and lived by Joseph, a concept taught by Jesus. This is what Umberto says. "In spite of the painful memories and reflections, I have no time for bitterness. My life is filled with too much happiness, too many loving, caring people to allow myself to be devoured by the cancer of hate. I rejoice, I sing, I laugh, I celebrate." Can you say that with me? I rejoice, I sing, I laugh, I celebrate. Why? "Because I know that my God reigns supreme over all the forces of evil and destruction Satan has ever devised. And best of all, my God reigns supreme in me." Friends, when God reigns supreme in my life, in your life, I believe that we will, from our hearts, with compassion, forgive others like the story in the Bible, the parable, forgive others like that king even before they ask, and we will experience an incredible freedom in Jesus. I have a question for you today, a question for me. Does God reign supreme in your life? Does God reign supreme in yours? Does He reign in my life? Do I want to effectively eliminate the enemy the Christian way? By turning them into friends. And by the way, it's their choice, you know that. Some of them might not respond, like the sad story in the parable. That civil servant did not respond to the love of the king. Sometimes it happens, but it frees us That's the question. Do you want to participate in this kind of Christ-filled, compassionate life, to be willing to forgive like Christ the King, even before people ask? Think about that today. In fact, I want to even ask you to make a commitment. If you want to have God living in your life, reigning supreme, so that no matter what people do to you, the story of Umberto Noble Alexander, no matter what happened, his wife leaves him, divorces him, marries a captain in the army, he forgives her that very day. It took her 24 years before she wrote and said, "Please forgive me." But he says, "I have no time to have the cancer of hate devour me." If it's your desire, my brother, my sister, visitor, friend, to have God reign supreme in your life, to have this forgiving attitude, so that no matter what happens, by God's grace, we can forgive before they ask, I would like to challenge you, to summons you, to ask you, would you stand with me today and say, "God, please reign supreme in my life so that I can have that Christ-like forgiving attitude to forgive before they ask." Because that is the way to live in freedom and to live the way Jesus wants us to live. And may God be glorified through your standing today to have this forgiving attitude and also that forgiving action to be willing to do it even before they ask.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.